You are listening to a sermon from River Community Church in Prairieville, Louisiana.
If you have your copy of God's Word together, we're going to open to Genesis chapter 10, what we call the Table of the Nations. Hear now the reading of God's Word. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Ketim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raama, and Sabteca. The sons of Raama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Caslahim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvidites, the Zimmerites, and the Hamathites. Afterwards, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboiim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies and their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. This is the word of God. Well, friends, we're rapidly approaching the conclusion of our study of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and my goal in this series has been to equip you with a more full understanding of the events of Genesis up through the Tower of Babel, so that you can understand what they mean for the world that we live in and what they mean for the life that you are living. I think we've seen together that these events from prehistory aren't nearly as distant and foreign as we might imagine. When we look carefully at the text, we see that its characters are ordinary human beings who are very much like us. We are, after all, descendants of Adam, the first man, and we are heirs of his status and dignity as the image of God on the one hand, and on the other, we're heirs of his sinful nature. We have seen these traits: creativity and destructiveness, blessing and cursing, glory and shame, revealed in each successive generation since Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden. There is a dividing line in that blessing and cursing that's found in the core redemptive promise of Genesis 3:15, where God swore to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That we have seen is the golden thread woven from Genesis 3 throughout the scriptures until it culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ. The golden thread also divides mankind into two spiritual lines of descent. As we move forward through the scriptures, we see the one family of Adam divided into heirs of the covenant and enemies of righteousness. There are in the world the faithful and the wicked. First, we find it revealed in Cain and Abel. Then we find it revealed in the line of Seth, in contrast to the line of Cain. Then we find the godly line culminate with Noah, and the wicked line culminate with Lamech. We see Noah saved from a world that has been destroyed by sinful mankind. Then even in Noah's own family, we see a distinction made between Shem and Ham. And that distinction is borne out in this list of genealogy. I got through all those names and I can't say genealogy now. This text thing here that we're reading today, which brings us to it. This genealogy before us brings the story of Noah to its conclusion. And with it, it brings the prehistory that we've been studying into the world of ancient history. This genealogy bridges the gap between things for which we have no record besides the Bible and things that we do have records of. The main point of this passage is that every people group on planet Earth can be traced back to one of the three sons of Noah. We concluded last week's sermon by talking about how that scripture provides absolutely zero justification for racism. This passage then confirms that message by emphasizing mankind's basic unity under God's blessing. There is, according to Scripture, one family of man from whom, quote, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So we'll look at this genealogy under 3 points. First, the scattering of the nations. Second, the rebellion of Nimrod. And third, the selection of Eber. So first, the scattering of the nations. Situated as it is between Genesis 9 and 11, between Noah's departure from the ark and the Tower of Babel, Genesis 10 serves as the bridge between the events before the flood and the events after the flood. It takes us from the era of legends to the era of civilizations. It also forces us to read the scattering of the nations in light of God's blessing rather than in light of God's judgment. What do I mean? If Genesis 10, this list of people groups, if that was placed following the Tower of Babel story, then we would have to conclude that the division of mankind into different people groups, ethnicities, cultures, and languages, that was a result of God's condemnation. That it was a consequence of sin. It would mean that Jesus Christ has come to remove all linguistic and cultural and ethnic distinctions. However, since Genesis 10 follows Genesis 9, we have to read this genealogy in light of God's blessing. In Genesis 9:1, we read, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth,'" reiterating the Genesis 1 commission. Then in verse 7 of chapter 9, we read, "And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." The Hebrew verb there for increase greatly means more literally to swarm. Mankind is blessed by God to swarm across the earth like a swarm of bees. Clearly, God is not worried about the dangers of overpopulation. He wants mankind to take over. Indeed, it was God's intent from the garden to scatter mankind across the surface of the earth like seed. He wants mankind, his image bearers, to multiply on the face of the earth and fill it with his glory. Because God has placed his glory in mankind more than anywhere else in all creation. Practically, this means that the diversity of mankind's cultures and ethnicities is a good thing. Just as God made mankind in his image as male and female, in enjoying great joyful unity in the context of sexual diversity, so also mankind exhibits God's glory and manifests his glory on the earth through ethnic and cultural diversity. There's something our emphasis on diversity world gets right. That God's desire is not for a monoculture, for everybody to think alike and act alike and share the same perspectives and musical tastes. God is pleased that the architecture in Japan is different than China, than ancient Greece, than France. Right? God is pleased by his image bearing its natural common grace fruit around the world in different ways. And the elimination or eradication of those cultural and ethnic distinctives is not God's desire. With that being said, now we need to talk about the basic structure of the genealogy. So here's how it goes. First, we're given a son of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, though it's in that reverse order. And then after we're given the son of Noah, we're given all of his sons. So the first generation of, well, it's Noah's grandson, so the second generation from Noah. The second generation from Noah is comprehensive, exhaustive, gives every son born to these three boys. But then after that, only a few select branches are worked out further. For Japheth and Ham were given their firstborn son, and then only some of their other sons. Shem is treated differently for reasons that will become apparent later. But then finally, each branch of the family tree closes with the description of their territory, and the notation that they spread out by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Now, the reason some of these sons are developed and not all is because Moses highlights only the people groups that will be relevant for Israel's history. Specifically, we're only told the names of tribes and people groups and territories that populate North Africa, the Middle East, and the Northern Mediterranean. There's no immediate need for Moses to describe the origins of the Asians, the Polynesians, the Samoans, the Australian Aborigines, or Native Americans. Israel would have zero interaction with those people groups, and so developing their sub-branches of the family tree isn't on Moses' radar. But of those names that are developed in this genealogy, we can be fairly certain about the vast majority of their historical identities. Who is descended from these sons and grandsons and great-grandsons? This would be too long and boring a sermon if I tried to give them all to you here. I could direct you to good commentaries that tell you all that. But basically, there are six main groupings that we see here. First, you have the sons of Japheth. He is the father of the Indo-European peoples of the world, and he's even named in their myths. If you're a fan of Disney's Pinocchio and were raised on it like I was, you know Japheth's name in its traditional Greek form, Geppetto. He is the father of the Western world, of the Western cultures of the world. The grandsons that are listed in his branch of the family tree are those that populated the northern coastlands and islands of the Mediterranean world. They became the Greeks of the Aegean through Javan, whose name lies behind Ionian Greeks. The Trojans, Armenians, and Gauls of Asia Minor. The Sicilians and Etruscans of Italy. And the peoples of the western edge of the Mediterranean in what is now Spain and Morocco. Basically, everyone in this room is of strong Geppetic stock, descended from European tribes that originated with these seven sons of Japheth. You may think it's cool that you had family in the American Revolution. This is telling you have family that was on the ark. That's pretty cool. Second, you have the Cushites, who populated sub-Saharan Africa and the Horn of Africa, and perhaps that element of Saudi Arabia that is really close to the Horn of Africa. The Greeks called these folks the Ethiopians. The Romans called them the Nubians. It seems another branch of Cushites settled in Mesopotamia, perhaps under the leadership of Nimrod. They're called the Kassites. Third, you have the Egyptians. These people not only populated Egypt proper, but much of North Africa. So these are the Berber peoples of Africa, the light-skinned Africans. Yet we also have clear reference here to the Philistines and the island of Crete. So the ancient origins of the Mycenaean kingdom of Crete was more Egyptian than it was Greek, at least ethnically speaking. Fourth, you have the Canaanites, and their tribes are listed from north to south. Historically, we know them as the Hittites and the Phoenicians. They will feature heavily in the Old Testament story from this point on. Fifth, you have the Arameans or Syrians, who were descendants of Shem. They populated the area north of Palestine, and Aramaic became the language of commerce during the Babylonian and Persian empires. It's related to Hebrew, but it's not Hebrew. Parts of Daniel and Ezra are written in Aramaic, and Jesus likely taught his disciples in Aramaic, not actually Hebrew. Finally, you have the Arabs. These are the sons of Joktan. Since it's through Peleg that Abraham's family arises, Joktan is developed here as a fundamentally Gentile group. These folks populated the Arabian Peninsula in what is now Yemen, Oman, and the United Arab Emirates. Now, there's way more that could be said about these people groups, but I need to focus where the genealogy focuses, and that is on two particular people. Those two people are Nimrod and Eber. So let's talk about Nimrod, specifically the rebellion of Nimrod. Without a doubt, Nimrod is the single most important person in this chapter. More words and verses are devoted to him and his exploits than to anybody else. But who was he? Well, his name, Nimrod, means something like either "we shall rebel" or "the panther of Hadad." It appears in the biblical and archaeological record in the names the Land of Nimrod for Mesopotamia, or Nimrud with a U as a site name. Interestingly, though, the name Nimrod itself is not found anywhere in the archaeological record, in any king list on any inscription anywhere. But for Moses, Moses says of Nimrod here, he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, this could be deceiving because the word for mighty man has already appeared in the Genesis story. In Genesis 6:4, we read, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The word mighty man basically means epic warrior. This is the second use of the word epic warrior in Genesis. And it's used to refer to Nimrod suggests two things. First of all, it suggests that the ESV translation that he was the first on earth to be a mighty man is off base. Because clearly he wasn't the first. He was the first after the flood, but I don't think that that's what this is saying. I believe he began to be is better translated as he profaned himself to become. The idea of beginning in Hebrew has the idea of letting yourself go, right? So it's sort of like he let himself go to become an epic warrior on the earth. He gave free rein to his bloodlust and his conquering drive. Second, the word suggests a strong connection between Nimrod and the demonic rebellion that we saw happen in Genesis 6. And Nimrod was an epic warrior on the scale of the heroes of legend, on the scale of the pre-flood Nephilim giants. And just as important as his epic warrior credentials were his credentials as a hunter. Here was no shepherd king of his peoples like David would be. This is a hunter king. This is a seize and take for myself king. His trophies were numerous and incredible. He was a real man's man. He was such a proficient hunter and so legendary in his skill that the Mesopotamians developed a proverb about it. We call somebody a Nimrod because they're a meat-headed idiot. The ancients called someone a Nimrod because they were an excellent hunter and they had a lot of trophies on their wall. A big game. Furthermore, Nimrod was an empire builder. This is what we see in verses 10 through 12. Quote, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Note that the beginning of his kingdom, the beginning of his domain, was Babel. Traditionally, in Jewish and Christian history, Nimrod has been identified as the primary political and religious architect of the Tower of Babel, which we'll study next week. I see no reason to doubt that conclusion, but what is under emphasis here in this passage is not the building of a tower, but the building of an empire. Babel was the launching point of Nimrod's military campaigns. First, he consolidated the cities of the Sumerian civilization in the south of Mesopotamia. Babel, Erech is Uruk, like the Urukai, except in the real world, not in Middle Earth. You've got Akkad, which historians spell with K's rather than C's, and Calneh. Shinar is itself a late ancient designation for the region of Sumer. Shinar means Sumeria. Then following his consolidation of power in Sumeria, he attacked and conquered northern Mesopotamia, the land of Assyria. The word for Assyria in this verse is the name Ashur, who we find as the name of the descendant of Shem in verse 22. And indeed, the earliest archaeological remains of the city of Ashur and of Nineveh is of people who are of Semitic cultural origin that are later overbuilt by a southern Sumerian culture. Thus, Nimrod conquered a territory that belonged to the Semites. And then he built, and that may mean he fortified, the cities of Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin. Now, while all this is fascinating historical information, if you're a history nerd or an ancient history nerd, one of the things that should jump off to you as students of the Bible is that Nimrod's empire building includes all the names of Israel's enemies. All the names of the cities that were key in their exile. Nimrod was the architect of both Babylon and Assyria. Think about that for a minute. His was the first world empire, which he acquired by military conquest. This and the fact that he was a city builder also places Nimrod in the same spiritual stream as Cain's family. As we saw way back in chapter 4, Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Nimrod, like Cain, was a city builder. So Nimrod resembles here the city builders of Cain, and in a few verses prior, the Nephilim giants of Genesis 6. Here is a man who's trying to recapture the glory of the pre-flood world, not represented by faith, but represented by the city of man. He sought to bring mankind together under one rule, to create one world empire. His would be the example that the later Assyrians, the later Babylonians, the later Medo-Persians, the later Greeks, the later Romans, and whatever is going on today follows. And the seeds that Nimrod sowed in the ancient world were constantly the bane of God's people and those who threatened to wipe God's people out. So much so that the city he founded, Babel, becomes in later history Babylon, which in the prophets and Revelation is the archetypal city of man that is in rebellion against God. Which Jesus will destroy when he comes back to earth. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, to be replaced by the New Jerusalem. Lastly, given the political influence wielded by Nimrod in the Bible, it's quite peculiar that he can't be identified with any certainty in the archives of world history. Under that name, he simply doesn't exist. Therefore, I think we have to conclude that Nimrod is known by a different name. And he's probably a well-known figure at that. Now, I have my own opinions about who Nimrod might be. You can ask me after the fact. But here I only intend to communicate that I fully believe, and we should fully believe, that Nimrod actually is a historical figure. And that he can be identified. That brings us to the third and final point, the selection of Eber. So far, we've seen the population of the Mediterranean world by the sons of Japheth, the population of Africa and the Near East by the sons of Ham, and the expansion of the Sumerian or Akkadian Empire under Nimrod. Now we turn our attention to the Holy Seed. The first interesting thing about the introduction of Shem's genealogy is that we are immediately introduced to the name Eber. He skips generations to give us Eber's name on the front end. Clearly, he's an important figure. In fact, Shem's genealogy is the only branch of Noah's family tree that takes us beyond Noah's great-grandsons. The second interesting thing about Shem's genealogy is that his oldest, Elam, is passed over entirely. We're not giving his sons. And the other two branches of Noah's family tree, the oldest was developed first. Shem's firstborn is not developed at all. Perhaps there's a suggestion here that the inheritance rights of the blessed line of Shem will not operate by firstborn status. In any case, the Elamites settled in and on the eastern side of the Zagros Mountains in what is now Iran. They became the Persian peoples. So if you're Persian descent, this is where you come in to this genealogy. So the genealogy of Shem skips entirely over the firstborn, mentions Israel's Aramaic neighbors in passing, and then focuses primarily and exclusively on the family of Arpachshad, the grandfather of Eber, the father of the Hebrews. If you put an H on the front of Eber, you get Heber, which you pluralize into Hebrew. The Hebrews then are divided into two people groups, the sons of Peleg and the sons of Joktan. Joktan receives more attention in the genealogy before us because, as I said earlier, Moses is saving the genealogy of Peleg for the introduction of Abraham and the next major section of Genesis. It's also significant that the focus on Joktan here in this genealogy basically categorizes these other Hebrews with the Gentiles of the world. It's through Peleg's branch that the elect seed of the woman will be revealed. And so the sons of Joktan here are sort of pruned off of the tree. That brings us to Peleg. He's not developed, but we are given an interesting biographical note about him. We are told the meaning of his name, for in his days the earth was divided. Now, there are a variety of ways this name could be interpreted. But taken contextually, I think this means that the events of Babel happened in his lifetime or immediately before he was born. Several references are made throughout the genealogy to the events of Babel. In particular, we see that mankind was divided according to their languages, and Nimrod began his empire-building campaign in Babel. So this whole genealogy is looking ahead to what's coming in the next chapter. So we should not be surprised that there's some Babel-related event in Shem's line as well. James Montgomery Boyce explains, although we are not told who Nimrod's father was, only that he was a descendant of Cush, whose literal sons are mentioned, Nimrod must have been in at least the fifth generation, counting Noah as the first. And if this was the case, Nimrod was a contemporary of Eber, who was also in the fifth generation from Noah through Shem. We may think, therefore, that the development of Babel and the building of its tower went on in Eber's lifetime, so that he named his son Division when he witnessed what God did at Babel. Now, there could be other things going on with the division of the earth, but that's for another time. Here I want to conclude and end with this numerical observation. The total number of people groups, Gentile people groups, named in this genealogy comes to 70 families. In the Hebrew text, there are 70 names mentioned. Now, if you're reading the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the text, there are 72 families. Now, the number 70 itself is significant because 10 represents the number of quantitative completion. We saw in the line of Seth, there were 10 generations, and you had at the seventh generation Enoch, the climax, the apex of what it meant to be a Sethite, culminating in Noah. So Noah was the end. 10 brought the whole pre-flood history to a conclusion point. So here we have 10 as a completion, but then 7th also represents the number of sabbatical completion, of apex, of climax and fullness. So with the number of people groups equaling 7 times 10, we have here a complete numbering of all mankind. We have a full expansion of the world into its various tribes, at least as far as Israel was concerned. What's more, there are two other very significant 70s in the Bible. First, we have the number of the Israelites who settled in Egypt with Jacob. At the very end of this book, in Genesis 46, 26, and 27, we read, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. All the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. So all of Jacob's sons who came from Canaan to escape the famine came into Egypt while Joseph were there. There were 66 sons, grandsons, so forth. There was Joseph and his 2 sons. That's 3. Then you add Jacob. That's 4. 4 plus 66 equals 70. What's the point there? The point is, there are as many sons of Jacob, members of the holy house, as there are nations on earth. Second, we have the number of the disciples that Jesus sent on mission in Luke 10. Luke 10, 1 through 3 says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of them, 2 by 2, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves.'" Now, some Greek translations, some versions of this text have Jesus sending out 70. The ESV translators think it was probably 72, but that then reflects the Septuagint's count of the number of people groups in Genesis 10. So Jesus is sending out a number of disciples to bear witness about the gospel that's equal to the number of Gentile nations on earth. The point in both of these passages is that God is multiplying his people to be a light to the Gentiles. There are as many sons of Abram, there are as many disciples of Jesus as there are pagan nations in the world. And all they were pruned off branches from the chosen family, God's goal was from the beginning to graft these Gentile peoples back into the holy tree. As God told Abraham, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." All families, all 70 families. So as boring as this genealogy may seem on a first reading, in actuality, it lays out before us, and for the New Testament, it lays out the mission field. These are the people to whom Jesus is sending us as witnesses, as harvesters of the great harvest, as lambs in the midst of wolves. These are the wolves. This is the field. You are witnesses. You are to be salt and light to all the sons of Noah.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from River Community Church in Prairieville, Louisiana, where you will always find biblical preaching, meaningful worship, and the equipping of disciples. For more information on River Community Church and its ministries, please visit rivercommunity.org.